got your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to Matthew 22. And let me tell you what I'm going to do for the next couple of weeks. And this is kind of the direction we want to take for the next 4 weeks leading up to Mother's Day in May. But I wanted to take our mission statement that's on the face of the balcony when you walk in the room. It simply says this: Eagles Landing First Baptist Church exists to glorify God by involving people in a growing relationship with Jesus. I want to take that mission statement and I want us to break it down and take it apart and see what it really means to us as a church family and how we're to live that out every single day. In fact, the first part of that mission statement simply says we exist to glorify God. And I hope we've already come to the conclusion and understand that everything that has been made, everything that exists, exists to glorify God. I mean, whether it's in creation itself, you and I, through our lives, the church, everything's made for the glory of God. You can read that in Genesis, you can read it in Revelation. The second thing is this, the second part of that mission statement is we exist to glorify God by involving people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And we had to ask ourselves several years ago, what does a growing relationship with Jesus Christ look like? And there were four hallmark words that came to mind: love, live, give, go. If you're in a growing relationship with Christ, those four words will mark out your life: love, live, give, and go. And so I want to take those four words next 4 weeks and I want to talk about each one of them. And the first one I want to talk about is the word love. I think it's really important that we get a grip on what love really looks like, how it conducts itself, and what it really means. And I think there's no better teacher for that than Jesus himself. And so in Matthew 22, we have this encounter that Jesus had with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and then ultimately an expert in the law. And let me just set it up for you this way. In Jesus' day, as well as in our day, there were all kinds of people that were willing to give advice. I mean, if you have not already realized it, I mean, you don't have to travel far to find somebody willing to give you advice. It may be bad advice, it may be good advice, it may be very opinionated advice, it may be advice based on experience, it may be advice based on absolutely nothing, but if you need advice, there are plenty of people in the world that are willing to give it. In Jesus' day, the same thing was true. People were willing to give advice. And so when Jesus came to this earth and then began teaching his public ministry, a lot of people disregarded everything that Jesus was saying as just being another person willing to give you advice. His advice happened to be religious in nature or about eternity. And so for a lot of people, they just disregarded what he said. There were other people, though, the scripture says in Matthew chapter 7, that heard Jesus teach and said, you know what, he teaches like no one else we've ever heard, as a person who really has authority. And so even though these people heard all kinds of folks giving advice and counsel and all kinds of teachers in their day, when they heard Jesus speak, they said, you know, there really is something different about this guy. He teaches as one who has real, genuine, heaven-sent authority. There were another group, though, that as Jesus' followers grew, his opposition grew. And so the more people that heard him and said, this guy teaches with a greater authority than our greatest teachers, those teachers and those that followed them became the opposition of Jesus, and it grew and grew and grew, and it became more obvious. And so the encounters that Jesus had with his opponents were right in his face. And in Matthew 22, we have an example of that. For one group called the Pharisees, the religious rulers who knew the law well, came to Jesus, and they tried to trip him up in a conversation about money and taxes. I mean, you want to get somebody riled up, you want to start a controversial conversation, just start talking about money and taxes. I mean, you can see people sweating blood when they start talking about those subjects. Well, they tried that with Jesus. They tried to trip him up. They wanted to cause him to stumble and to lose credibility. And Jesus said, give me a coin. Whose inscription's on the coin? Caesar's. And so he told them, render unto Caesar the things that are God, things that are Caesar's, and to God things that are God's. And so they were stumped. The Sadducees came to Jesus. They did not believe in the resurrection. And so when they came to Jesus, they wanted to tangle him up. And so they wove together this riddle of an example of what would happen in marriage in the resurrection. And you know what Jesus said to them in response? He said, you guys have erred because you do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And so he was right back in their face, and they were stumped again. Ultimately, the Pharisees sent a guy to Jesus who was an expert in the law. In other words, he was a very skilled lawyer. And he came to Jesus and he asked him one simple and poignant question. And he said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Now you have to understand, the Pharisees were very, very good at dealing with the law. They had a very elaborate system. And they'd taken the Ten Commandments and they developed, for example, 248 affirmative precepts or laws, the number 248 representing the number of bones in the human body. Then they had made another list of 365 negative laws or affirmations corresponding to the number of days in the year. That added up to 613, which were the number of letters that were in the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's just the beginning of how complicated and sophisticated their legal system had become. And this guy came to Jesus and said, and with the whole intent of trying to trip him up, "What is the greatest commandment?" And when you get to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus gives him this answer. Look down in your Bibles and listen to what he said. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so Jesus took a very complicated, weighted down system, legal system that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders had put together and said, really it all comes down to these two things. Love God with everything you have and everything you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you hear that, everyone kind of, we grasp that, don't we? I mean, we understand what he was saying, but we have to ask ourselves a question. Why did he say what he said? Why did he say these two are the greatest commandments? In other words, you get these two, you get all the rest. You do these two, you got everything else. Everything depends on these two. So why did he say they're the most important? I'm going to give you a couple of answers. First one is this: because love is the most powerful and pure motivation in any relationship. I mean, if you do something for somebody that's close to you, and they ask you, "Why did you do it?" and you say, "Because I want you to do something for me," it kind of takes all the power out of it, doesn't it? I mean, if you do something really kind, self-sacrificing for your wife, guys, and she asks you, "Why did you do that?" and you say, "Because I want you to buy me a truck." I mean, it just kind of takes all of the power out of that, doesn't it? But if he says, "No reason, just because I love you," I mean, you just walk away. It just adds power. It's the most pure and powerful motivation in any single relationship that we enjoy in this world. Now, where we get the ability to love one another and share that love for one another really comes from God himself. See, God always thinks, always speaks, always acts, and always wills by love. In 1 John, this is not the Gospel of John. You've got, in the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, those are the Gospels. Toward the back of the New Testament, you've got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those are letters that John the Apostle wrote. They're just before Revelation. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, this is the way John describes God. God is love. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. Everything he does, everything he thinks, every way he acts, every time he wills something, he speaks, he always speaks out of love. He always works out of love. In fact, when you start reading the New Testament, oftentimes you'll discover, if you paid attention, that over and over again, the writers of the New Testament are writing so that the people that they're writing to would grasp the power and the weight of God's love. It's absolutely incredible. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, a church he spent 3 years with, and he says, "Listen, I'm praying that you would grasp how wide, how deep, how long, how high is the love of Christ." And I think the reason he does that is because so often we get confused. And we don't really understand that everything God does, everything that he speaks, every time that he acts, every time that he wills, he does it out of love because he is love. And you know what? Coming to grips with how much God loves you really is the key to understanding everything else in your life. And maybe the best comparison we can have is just when you have a child. I mean, there's nothing like that in the world when you have a child and they hand you, you know, as a guy, you know, they hand you the baby. This is yours. And you look down and there's like this explosion of love in your life that wasn't there before. And you're like, where did that come from? It's absolutely incredible. Well, that's how God sees you and me. In fact, what we need to understand is when God acts like that, he acts like that not only to show us love so that we would replicate that kind of love to him and to the world. And what we learn is when we love, that's when we're most like God. When we love the way God loves us, it's when we are acting the most like him. Read this story a couple of years ago about a little town in the South, had a river running through it. They used to dredge the river and get the sand off the bottom, just pile it up in these huge piles on the bank. And it just made for this incredibly adventurous playground for kids. You know, you just think, man, they're just getting all this sand from the bottom, piling it up in these huge sand piles. You can just see kids thinking, okay, this is a great play area. And there were two boys in that town in particular that made their way down to these sand hills by the river over and over again. And on one particular evening, they didn't come home for dinner. The mom, you know, and dad start looking for them, can't find them, get the whole town trying to find these two kids. They finally find their bikes by the hills of sand, and ultimately they find one of the boys neck deep in the sand. What the boys didn't realize is because that sand, when it was dredged out of the water, it was piled up in a pile, on the outside, the water would just bake and make this crusty, semi-hard surface on the outside of the sand. But when you would put enough weight on it, it would collapse. And instead of riding the sand dune all the way down to the bottom, sometimes you would just sink. This one boy was actually not breathing when they found him, and they started digging away till he ultimately got his breath back. And as soon as he got his breath back, they said, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." Now you think about that. That's real love. When a brother would say to his brother, "We're not both going to make it, so you stand on my shoulders so that you can live." I was thinking about that today and you know, putting this message together this week, and then in the mornings when I get to the office, I get here real early, try to get here before anybody else gets here, and I just go to my office and put on worship music and look over the message, and I was reminded of a song that I heard when I was a kid. You know, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand." And while I'm thinking about that, this song comes on that I have in iTunes. It's simply entitled, "The Rock Won't Move." And some guys that have adapted that song, and this is what they say: "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, and the rock won't move. And the rock won't move. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest in his unchanging grace, and the rock won't move." The rock won't move. What we realize is this: if it wasn't for Jesus, all of us would be doomed. And every single one of us are standing on the shoulders of Jesus, our Savior, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, raised the third day to life, demonstrating the power of God's love for you and for me. And then how we're to love others with that same kind of love. And when we love in that way, we are most like God. In other words, it's not when we debate theology or when we have all these ideas or arguments or take a stand, it's when we love that we're the most like Jesus. So I think the very first reason that he talked about it is this: the most powerful and pure motive in any relationship is love. It's the way God loves us, and it's the way we should love one another. The second reason I think he chose this is because love clarifies our priorities. I don't know if any of you are like me, but I am a list maker. Okay? Anybody a list maker? Anybody confess to that? Listen, when I wake up in the morning, before my feet hit the floor, my mind is just making a list. I mean, it is making an agenda for the day, all the things I've got to get done. It's just, I don't have to write them down. It's just pouring them out. I mean, it's just the way I think. And that's the way some people live. I got to check all the boxes. I got to fill out all the sheets. I got to connect all the dots, cross all the T's. You know, I got to do all of that stuff to make this work. And what Jesus said when he said to this guy who was very sharp, he was an expert in the law, he's a lawyer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and Mark, it adds strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. He just clarified all of our priorities. And what he says is, first thing you need to do is love God like no other. You know, I didn't say this in the first service. I want to tell you, I think the reason so many of us get things so out of sorts is we just have trouble keeping this in check. Love God like no other. We get passionate about something or someone or something we're pursuing or something that we have. And so suddenly this thing happens where God, who is our ultimate prize and our love of our life, slides for a moment, and whatever we at the moment have become passionate about sits on that throne. And when it does, when that happens, everything gets messed up. Everything. Listen, let me just give you one little thing about marriage. This is not a marriage sermon, but just one little thing about marriage. I think the reason so many people have struggles in their home is we expect our spouse to give us what only God can give us. And so when somebody says, man, there's nobody I love more than my wife or my husband, I understand what you're saying, but are you really saying it the way I'm thinking you're saying it, or have you got things out of order? Have your wife now become the one sitting on the throne and you'll do anything, and God has taken a second seat, and you think, oh, he just treasures his wife. Now, when you do that, you make an idol out of your wife, but there are expectations that follow that that are unreasonable. There's no way the wife can fulfill that in their husband, and so what happens to him? After a while, when he can't get what he's looking for, he goes to try to find it somewhere else, and we have all these multiple problems in marriage because the wrong one is sitting on the throne of our heart. But Jesus said, listen, you got to love God like no one else. I mean, it's just that simple. He's not making it complicated. He's not trying to make it hard. He says, listen, you have to love God like no other with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's not saying, I want you to break this down. Mind this, heart this, soul this, strength this. He's just saying with your whole person, everything that you are, all that you have, you just need to love God. The second thing he tells us is love others like God loves you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Love God, others like God loves you. And this is, we have such a hard time with this. Now, I'm going to have these thrown up on the screen. Just want you to make a list. A lot of these are in 1 John. But listen to what the Bible tells us about loving one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 11 of chapter 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we should also love one another. 1 John 3:10-11, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Pretty strong language. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. John, the Gospel of John, 13:34-35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Matthew 5:44-45. Again, but I say to you, love your enemies. That's a hard one. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. One theologian described all those verses as taking the skin off of your body and wrapping it around your neighbor. Now, you start thinking about loving in that way. I love the way this one guy put it. His name's Ian Pitt Watson. He said this. He said, there's a natural, logical kind of loving that loves lovely things and lovely people. But that's just logical. There's another kind of love that God talks about that does not look for value in what it loves, but it creates value in what it loves. Now, the story he tells about his youngest daughter, whose name is Rosemary, and when she was 3 years old, they had a birthday party and gave her some gifts. What she latched onto was one thing. It was just a little rag doll. And he said, wherever she went, whatever she did, she would not let that rag doll out of her sight. They were inseparable. Consequently, the rag doll got dirtier and dirtier, and they would wash it, would just look worse and worse. And he said, you know, this is the way he put it, to sum it up. The sensible thing to do is to trash the rag doll. But that was unthinkable to anyone who loved my child. If you loved Rosemary, you loved the rag doll. It was part of the package. 1 John 4:20, he quotes, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother and his sister, he is a liar. Love me, love my rag dolls, God says, including the one you see when you look in the mirror. This is the first and greatest commandment. You start thinking about that, we can make things really complicated because our world looks so different. You start looking around and we live in a very pluralistic age. People have a lot of different beliefs. We live in a very diverse society. The lifestyles of people have become more and more diverse. Even a lot of lifestyles that contradict what the Scripture teaches have become evident to us. They're always before us. And you know what? I think as Christians, as believers, we struggle to find out, okay, what do we do in this kind of society, in this kind of world? How do we react and how do we handle it? And sometimes I think we just stick our head in the sand and act like it doesn't exist, hoping that when we pull our head back out of the sand, all of it will be gone. Other times we're very arrogant and obstinate, taking stands and spewing more hate than love. And because of that, and the reactions that people have to it, most believers just sit on the sidelines and we don't know how to respond to the world around us. I read this statement by Rick Warren, who's a pastor out in California at Saddleback Church. It's pretty powerful. This is what he said. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear them or you must hate them. The second is that to love someone means you have to agree with everything they believe and everything they do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. It's pretty good. In fact, in one statement, he was actually doing a conference on marriage, and he summed up his talk with this to the church. He says, never give up and never give in. The church cannot be salt and light in a crumbling culture if we cave into the sexual revolution and if we fail to provide a countercultural witness. It's a total myth that we must compromise and give up on biblical truth and marriage in order to evangelize. In the end, we have to be merciful to the fallen, we have to show grace to the struggling, we have to be patient to the doubting. And when God's word is clear, we must not, we cannot back up, back down, back off, backslide, or just give in. The church must never be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by applause, debilitated by distractions, or intimidated by evil. We must keep running the race with our eye on the goal, not on those shouting from the sideline. We must be spirit-led and purpose-driven and mission-focused, so that we cannot be bought, we will not be compromised, and we shall not quit until we finish the race. What he's saying is, what Jesus said says it all. You're to love God like no one else, and you're to love others like God's loved you. Now here's the third thing. Love is the only motivation that truly glorifies God. When you live life motivated by this pure and powerful thing we call love for God, It's the only motivation that truly glorifies him. Let me give you three statements that I want to kind of wrap this up with. Three statements. And the first one is this. Keeping God's commandments without loving him is legalism. See, a lot of people are just keeping commandments. We make the list of rules. Like today, we say, all right, I'm going to do all these things so that God will love me. God will give me attention. That's a terrible way to live. It's not the gospel. Nowhere in the scripture is that what is taught. It's certainly not what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 22, but that's the way people live every day. And we try to do it to gain God's love. It's like, okay, at the end of the day, if I checked all the boxes, did all the right stuff, did not fail, didn't mess up, didn't sin, then at the end of the day, when I go to bed, okay, maybe today God loves me, but tomorrow's a new day. And we go to bed wondering if God loves, and we wake up every morning trying to earn God's affection. It's a terrible way to live. I thought about this years ago when Micah was little playing baseball, and I heard dads interacting with their kids, and this is not what happened, but it's what I thought about based on some of those conversations. Picture this. Picture your kids 10 years old out there warming up before the baseball game. You're in the stands. You're the dad. After the warm-up, son runs up into the bleachers with you and all the fans just to get a drink of water, talk to you a minute, and you say, this is the talk you give him. You say, all right, kid. Listen, I've looked out here at their team and our team. You're the best player on the field, okay? Now, that's surprising, isn't it? The dad would tell his son, you're the best player on the field. So here's what I expect. You're going to get to bat at least 5 times today. No strikeouts, at least 1 home run, okay? You're playing shortstop. That probably means today you're going to get the ball hit to you 12 times. So you should be responsible for 12 outs, no errors. And so listen, you get 5 hits, one of them being a home run. You make no errors, 12 outs. After the game, you run up here in the stands and you'll hear my heart. You'll hear me say, I love you. Now, if you're sitting behind that dad and you hear that dad tell that kid that, you're going to have a tough time refraining from giving him a talk about how to be a dad, aren't you? That's terrible. How do you think that kid's playing every game with that thought? All hits, no errors, 1 home run, and your dad will love you. So every time when he steps in the batter's box, he's swinging for the fence, hoping to hit a home run because he wants his dad's love. He's out there in the field nervous, as nervous can be, because he can't make an error or his dad's not going to love him. You think that's terrible, but that's the way a lot of people live when you build this prison called legalism. And this prison called legalism says, I'm going to check all the boxes. I'm going to live up to all the rules. I'm going to get to the end of the day. And if I have done all this list at the end of the day, God's going to tell me, I love you. It's a terrible way to live, okay? Now let's paint it a different way. Your dad in the stands, your son's 10 years old, he's out on the field warming up, runs up to you, and you say, he's like, Dad, I think I can do really good today. You say, all right, listen, you're probably going to bat 5 times, okay? So just relax. You got 5 opportunities to get a hit. You're probably going to get ball hit to you 12 times, so you probably miss a few, but it's okay. This is what I want you to know. Whether you strike out every time or get 5 hits, You miss every ball hit to you, or you catch everyone, I love you. All right? The most important thing in the world is a relationship you and I have. So don't worry about this game. Now go out there and have fun. You see the difference? The first scenario is all legalism. And that's the problem. That's the problem when we get things backwards. And we're keeping his commandments without loving him. And the reason is because we don't know if he loves us unless we keep the law. That's legalism. Now, the second thing is this. Loving God without keeping his commandments is deception. It's self-deception. Okay? You say, well, I love God, but I'm going to dive headlong into everything that displeases him. That's deception. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, this is what John writes. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, he's not cutting us any slack, is he? He's saying, if you say that I love God, but I don't keep his commandments. The way I've heard people put it, I'm not religious, I just love the Lord. Okay? That's code for, I love God, but nobody's going to know it because I live the way I want to. And what he says is, living that way is just deception. You're deceiving yourself. He just gives a good example. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're lying. And he goes on to say, listen, if you don't love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God who you cannot see? It's deception. So what's the answer? The answer to the last thing. Keeping God's commandments while loving him is life. Now let's go back to where we started, because I want you to understand this. It's not about, I'm not saying it's about keeping the rules, okay? It's about doing what you do out of love for your father. Your father, this is what he asks you to do. And you do it, and someone says, man, why are you doing that? You don't have to do all that. Well, I know I don't have to do that. But I love my dad, and so I'm going to do it. Even if I don't love doing it sometimes, I'm going to do it because I love my dad. And the reason I love him is because he knows everything about me and loves me still. See, it changes everything about the way we live and how we conduct our life, isn't it? We're not just doing the commandments to keep the commandments. We're not doing the commandments to brag about it, to talk about how good we are. The things that are listed in God's word that please God, we're doing that because he loves us and we love him back. In fact, I love the way in 1 John chapter 5, John closes out that letter. I want to read it to you. He said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now here's what I want you to get. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Then he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He tells us, listen, the secret to the whole thing, the secret is knowing whose family you belong to. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, you get a new family. God is your Father. He loves you unconditionally, and you get to love him back. And when you love him back, you do what pleases him. That's what Jesus said. I always do what pleases my Father. I don't think the cross was a pleasurable experience, but Jesus went there because he loved his Father. So, here's how the conversation went, Matthew 22. Jesus gets finished, and the expert in the law says to Jesus, this is kind of comical if you think about it. This guy's an expert. So he's presenting the whole thing as if he is the authority figure in this conversation. But he just doesn't know he's talking to God in the flesh. So he says, well, you've answered correctly. It's like telling God, hey, you got an A on the test. You did good. You know what Jesus said to him in response? He said, you're not far. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Wow. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? He's close, but he wasn't there. He understood the law part. He understood what was written, but he still didn't understand the relationship and the extent of God's love. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, he said, listen, I just want you to grasp how wide and deep and high and long is the love of God for you. How can we grasp that? Just look at Jesus. I mean, the scripture says it. No one has greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus died for us so that we might live forever. What the expert in the law was missing and what some of us are missing, we know what the Word says. We just don't know Jesus yet. It's the relationship with Him that changes everything. And maybe the reason that God has you here today is for you to understand it's not about obeying the rules and checking the boxes. It's not about trying to earn God's affection each day with accomplishments or good deeds. It's about knowing His Son Jesus. He's paved the way. He paid for it all. And His death shows you how much God loves you. Let me ask you a question. That little boy in that river town in the south grew up. You think he ever forgot his brother? You think he ever woke up one morning and couldn't remember his brother's name? You think he ever took one breath and didn't remember what his brother did for him? I don't either. People probably who his whole life ask him, why are you doing some of the things you do? And you know what you'd simply say? Because I love my brother. Listen, Jesus paid everything for us that we might have life and have it eternal. He's forgiven all of our sins. He loves us even though He knows everything about us. And what He asks and what He wants is for us to love Him back and to love others with the same love He's shown us. And you know what? That changes everything.